familiar chapter of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. It's a well-known story, isn't it, from Sunday school days. And there are many well-known phrases that we find that come from the Bible. Someone told me there were over 100 of them. And we've got one in our passage this evening. Of course, it is, the writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall. What it means is it's a prediction of inevitable doom or misfortune that's about to come across somebody. It was a company, and a company had failed to sell enough orders. Eventually it would run out of money and it would go bust. And someone might say, it looks like the writing is on the wall. In sport, perhaps a team that you might follow, if you're a sports fan, were losing a lot of games. Eventually someone might say, a fan might say, it looks like the writing is on the wall. I think our team is going to be relegated. Well, we see in this chapter before us, Daniel chapter 5, we see about a man in King Belshazzar who ignored God and acted in defiance of him. And we should learn from characters like this that we see in the Bible. So Daniel chapter 5, we're introduced to this king, King Belshazzar. He is king of Babylon. He's the son of the great King Nebuchadnezzar that we've been looking at in previous weeks. He's actually what we would call a co-king, a co-regent. He's also, there's another king that we know about that we'll say more of later, King Nabonidus. King Nabonidus, he was in exile, and that's why King Belshazzar was reigning in Babylon. Daniel, of course, we know he knew Belshazzar's father, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel himself is probably about 80 years old now, perhaps living quietly as a forgotten man in a corner of the city. Well, in verse 1, we're told Belshazzar is going to have a party, a celebration. It's going to be a big party. It's going to invite 1,000 guests, even though we know at this time this city of Babylon is about to be invaded by the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Nonetheless, he still decides to have this big party. Well, I'm going to break down what I'm going to say around 4 points today. First of all, respect the enemy. Secondly, we'll look at respect the holy. Thirdly, respect godly counsel. And then finally, respect God. So let's look firstly at respect the enemy. Archaeologists found a stone tablet back in 1854. And the stone tablet was termed the Nabonidus Chronicles, recorded Nabonidus' Chronicles. It's a historical record that revealed that Belshazzar was this co-king, this co-regent, while Nabonidus was away from his kingdom at the time. Nebuchadnezzar had died about 23 years earlier. And since that point in time, this empire had gone into serious decline. King Nabonidus had come to the throne and ruled for probably about 17 years. But towards the end of that reign, as the Medo-Persian armies were invading and conquering various other nations, it's believed that King Nabonidus went away, left Babylon to try and stop this invasion. He was defeated, and as a result of that, he was forced to spend the rest of his days in exile. So Belshazzar was left in charge. Belshazzar now finds himself under siege in Babylon by that same Medo-Persian force that was coming towards Babylon. But like most people would have realized, perhaps they should prepare and defend the city. That's not what Belshazzar does, not what we read that he does. He decides he's going to have this party, a big party, a wild party with 1,000 people in. What was this party about? Well, it was, one can presume, a party to boast, a party with wine, with women, with music. That's what we're told. This is what he wanted. Perhaps it was a party to remind all those people in Babylon who it was who was the main man, who was in charge, who was the important and the main man in Babylon. It was a party that demonstrated his arrogance and his self-confidence that we see in Belshazzar. He had his city and its defences, and he assumed, one presumes, that he assumed there was no way that it could possibly fall, that it could possibly be defeated. This was the city of Babylon. It was a major city, if not the major city of the world at that time. It was totally safe. No one could surely touch this city. As we said, Babylon was this great, great city. It had the mighty Euphrates, you know, running as a river through from the north into the south. There was therefore within this fortress of Babylon an unending supply of fresh water. It's believed that the walls of Babylon were so thick that four chariots could race side by side across the tops of these walls. You might say that surely no one could get into Fortress Babylon. Inside, the city was pretty spectacular as well. It was magnificent. There was great architecture. There were gardens and the great bridge that crossed the river Euphrates. So this group of people in Babylon, including Belshazzar, were confident that they could defend and survive any siege. Some people even suggest that they believed they could do that for up to 20 years and defend their position. There was therefore a feeling of invincibility about this city. But Belshazzar, we see in this record, has failed to respect the enemy. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that Belshazzar hadn't realized the enemy was approaching Babylon almost on his doorstep. Yet he still chooses to have this party, this huge celebration. Surely you might think that was a sign that he thought he was invincible and untouchable, almost bragging to all these people, these thousand people, of how good and how strong Babylon was and how the people inside it couldn't be touched. But we know within hours of this event that it would be invaded and Belshazzar would be dead. The enemy clearly were pretty much camped on his doorstep. What foolish, foolish arrogance Belshazzar shows here. He's clearly underestimated the enemy and just how smart the enemy were. It's believed that they had worked out that by digging a canal to divert the flow of fresh water into Babylon, not only could they starve the city of water, but they could also use it as a way in under the great walls of Babylon, walking along the dry riverbed of the Euphrates straight into the city. Belshazzar clearly hadn't spotted this plan. He had failed to respect the enemy and he would soon be in big trouble. When we fail to respect the enemy, it's only a matter of time before we'll be in trouble. You can go back and you can think, can't you, of September the 11th, 2001. It's a memorable date for many, many people. It's in particularly if you're an American. It was an event where two aeroplanes flew into the Twin Towers in New York, and thousands of people lost their lives, sadly, on that day. And if you'd heard people being interviewed, you would hear people say, well, that should never have happened. It should never have happened to America. How did it happen? That shouldn't be possible. America suffered this huge loss. And there was, a sense of America should be invincible, untouchable. And we can look at that as an example, but we can think of other things more recently than that, where men think they're invincible. They have all the answers and they're untouchable, and we still see it today. That feeling amongst men and women of being safe and secure, and nothing can take anything away from them. Nothing can touch them. We don't have to look too far, even today, do we, to see the impact of what a virus has done, how it's brought the whole world to a standstill. Panic, isn't there? Surely people might say this shouldn't be happening in the 21st century. Haven't we got the knowledge and the scientists to prevent this sort of thing happen? What do we see around us when we talk to people and we see them perhaps out on their walks or at the shops? We see them scared, they're panicking. It's as if their knees are knocking, just like Belshazzar's were. They haven't got the answer. No one has got the answer except God. Who knows when this will be over? Who knows what the end of this virus, in fact, will look like? Only God knows these things. The last 2 weeks, I would suggest, has shown us once again the fragility of mankind. So who is our enemy? Well, our enemy is something far more significant than the coronavirus, isn't it? It's the devil. The devil, he is powerful, he is cunning, and he's dangerous. And he will attack us. And he'll attack us when we least expect it. If we don't respect him, we will be caught out. Like Belshazzar at times, we can have a reckless arrogance. We can consider ourselves to be invincible. We're okay. How wrong we can be at times. We need to learn to respect the enemy, to realize how powerful, how cunning the opposition, the form of the devil can be. We can't assume we are invincible. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It warns us of these things. We read here, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're even warned of this enemy. We need to take note. As Christians, whoever we are not invincible. We need to be on our guard. We cannot assume we will never fall. Many have fallen. The enemy of our souls, that roaring lion, he will do everything he can to bring us down. We must be vigilant. We must be on our guard. We must be mindful of his tactics and living in a constant dependence on God. It is only God, and when God is on our side, that we can defeat the devil. We must not live our lives recklessly or with arrogance. We cannot defeat the devil without God's help. We must have a humble dependence on the Lord and respect the enemy first. Well, not just in terms of respecting the enemy. The second thing we learn from this event is to respect the holy. We are to regard the things of God with reverence and respect. Everything that belongs to God is special. And we now see in this event how Belshazzar has failed to respect the things of God. Look at verse 2 in our passage. In verse 2, we're told, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So King Belshazzar, we see here, is now deciding to show off. He calls for these sacred vessels from the temple of God. He takes the gold goblets, his wives and concubines, they drink from them, and they praise the pagan gods of the gold, the silver, the pagan gods of bronze and iron, wood and stone. It's as if Belshazzar is there and he's shaking his fist and profaning the things that God calls sacred. These vessels, they've been created to serve the living God. And now they're being used for drunken dishonor to God. He treated the holy with contempt, and it's brought him down, that we will see. In verses 5 to 6, we go on and we see the event continuing. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So this hand, or fingers from the hand, appear, and the writing is on the wall. He's gone too far. and he would suffer now the wrath of God. All of a sudden, that drunken arrogance has turned to dread and to fear when we lose respect for God. Our days are numbered, failing to treat the things that belong to God with reverence as its consequences. We don't have gold goblets, do we, from the temple to deal with, but there are plenty of other holy things that our society fails to respect today and regard. Back then, as we saw this morning in our service, there's a clear line between the things of God and the things of normal life, whether that be items or places or people. In the Old Testament, they were set aside and they were called holy and reserved only for God. You can think of the priest, you can think of the tabernacle in the temple. When men misused those things, it was an act of blasphemy. Well, God's patience has run out with Belshazzar. He is not submitting to God, but resisting him and mocking him. He's crossed that line. He's crossed God's line and he's condemned now. His day of reckoning is now. The writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. The day of repentance has gone. He only has a matter of hours left before he will face judgment and eternal death. His final sin was this enormous party with his guests, with his drink, with his drunkenness, with the lewd songs, the unrestrained behavior, and the desecration of the vessels that had been set aside for godly worship. Drunken songs praising the pagan gods of Babylon, contempt for God, who Belshazzar most definitely knew about from a child when he was growing up, having known Daniel when he was much, much younger. But we may well ask, hang on, but we are under the new covenant. Surely after the tearing of the veil, things have changed. We don't have those same things that are set aside to be holy. We can know God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ, intimately and personally. We don't recognize things in quite the same way as they did in the Old Testament, as holy. Perhaps you might say, well, what about our Bibles? But it's not quite the same, is it? We don't have those things that they had in the Old Testament, those objects, those people, and those places. So does that mean that nothing is holy today? Well, not at all, because what we know is that God dwells in his people. In his people, individually, collectively, when they come together as a church, and in all his people as the church. Each one individually. It's when that person, when that individual goes out to work or goes out with the family, when they go out with friends. Blasphemy today is not a vandal spraying paint on the side of a church, as disrespectful as that is. Blasphemy today is the misuse of God's creation. It's the misuse of our bodies. Perhaps an angry word to a brother or sister in Christ who belongs to the same God that we belong to. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're told about that in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. You turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. You can read there what Paul is saying there in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. It's a familiar verse, isn't it? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we still have people disrespecting the things of God today, even though we live in the New Testament era. Things that God values, man devalues. Think of life. Life, whether it's the unborn child or the older person, life, it seems to many people, is no longer sacred. Perhaps it's marriage, where mankind thinks he can redefine marriage for what he wants it to be more convenient, more acceptable. Marriage, let's remember, is a gift from God. But it's not for the world to redefine what marriage stands for. God defines what marriage stands for. Both life and marriage are God-given. They are perfect. And what arrogance man has to think that he can interfere with these things and change what God has ordained. We can think of the Lord's Day, Sundays, how that becomes a day that is mistreated and disrespected as well today. Remember, God is just and he's fair. The writing is on the wall. Judgment came to Belshazzar, and it will come to us if we're disrespectful to the things of God, every one of us. Well, our first point demonstrated the sin of pride. The second point, in terms of respecting the holy, points to a sin of blasphemy. Well, let's look at our third point now. Respect godly counsel. So we looked at how from this passage, we're applying this, we say we've learned how we should respect the enemy in terms of the devil. We need to respect the holy things of God that he's set out. And then thirdly, respect godly counsel. We always must listen to God's word in our lives, for guidance, for warnings, and for instructions about changing our ways. Belshazzar, he had failed to do this. He turned to the wisdom of the world. He thought they were the people that had the answers, but they didn't. What we see here in this passage is they were clueless. In verse 7 of our passage, chapter 5 of Daniel, we can see what he does when he sees the writing on the wall. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads the writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So, what does he do? He turns to his advisors, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. An astrologer is someone who thinks they can predict the future. And the soothsayers is another word for a median, because he probably thinks he's just seen a ghost and he needs some answers. So Belshazzar, we see and we read, is going to, in effect, he's going to make this person who can interpret this writing, this message on the wall, he's going to make him his number two. Now remember, Nabonidus was still the first ruler, even though he was in exile. Belshazzar was the second ruler. And then this person who could interpret this writing on the wall, this message from God, he could be the third most important person in the kingdom. This person, if he could interpret this message, he would receive gifts and status. The fact that the worldly wise couldn't answer the question and interpret the message, this makes Belshazzar even more petrified and terrified. We see that, don't we, in people? People are proud and they're powerful, they're arrogant and they're confident until God intervenes in their lives and enters in. Perhaps the world would say it's a string of bad luck. Perhaps someone loses their job. Perhaps someone gets a terminal illness at a very young age. Perhaps a family breaks up. All of a sudden, you see people aren't quite as confident as they were once. Belshazzar, he's a picture of this, isn't he? He's gone from being proud and having a feeling of invincibility, of being untouchable, to being as pale as a ghost. His knees knocking, his legs have gone all weak, and terror has grabbed him. The voices of this world, they have nothing to offer. He goes to those Chaldeans, the astrologers, the soothsayers, of the older age. Or if it were today, we'd have people going to the philosophers, the mediums, the psychologists, the psychotherapists, or whatever worldly commentator you can think of today. But none of them wants to look at a problem through the Bible or through God's perspective on things. They'll try and explain and find a reason for something rather than look at it from a God's sovereign and holy perspective. When there's no answer, people panic. A virus, people panic. A natural disaster, people panic. A crisis, people panic. The world's best brains all of a sudden can't prevent it. and the world's best people don't have an answer. When Belshazzar, when he turns to the voices of the world, he became more terrified because they didn't have an answer. So perhaps when the queen comes in this event in verses 10 and 11, perhaps she is able to rescue the situation. In verse 10 of the passage, we read here, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." So we see here then that the queen is brought in to see what she would see us, and she points to Daniel, to go and get Daniel. Belshazzar has pushed Daniel aside, the only person in the kingdom that could have brought Daniel, could have brought God's perspective was Daniel. And Daniel in this event is nowhere to be seen amongst his advisors, even though Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had considered him to be perhaps, did consider him to be the wisest man in the kingdom. Maybe Daniel's advice was seen as being old-fashioned. Perhaps it was seen as being out of date, not relevant to the current generation. You can imagine all the excuses. Belshazzar, he's in a panic because no one else has the answers. When you lose that respect for the enemy, for the holy, for the godly counsel, then your days are numbered. We're to live fulfilling and a content life in God's will. As a long life, we could do a lot worse than return to the godly counsel of our forefathers, depending on who they depended on, and turning to the advice and instruction that we find in God's word. Be like the Daniel, the Jeremiah, and the Paul of old. These people were godly men of the past. Many more biblical characters who knew what it was to honor and fear God, these great men of old. I've got an illustration now around respecting these old characters, but it's a worldly illustration, but it proves a point. In December 2004, 26th of December, there was a group of people called the Morgan Sea Gypsies, a small tribe of fishermen, and they spent much of their time on their boats fishing between India and Indonesia. And during the month of December, they would generally go back to Thailand. And when they went back in December, they'd live in the shelters on the beaches of Thailand. And this is what they were doing on the 26th of December, 2004, when there was an earthquake in the Indian Ocean. And as a result, a tsunami hit that land. Well, these Morgan Sea Gypsies, they were living on those beaches in harm's way. They would have perished if they hadn't have moved. And they had not listened to the wisdom of their elders. For generations, the elders had passed down one piece of wisdom. If the water recedes very fast, it will reappear just as quickly in the same quantities as it disappeared. Some might have said, well, that sounds like an old wives' tale. That can't be true. Well, that's what actually happened. The sea drained away very quickly, leaving stranded fish on the beach. With those fishermen, that group, that small group of people, run down and fill their baskets with fish and have a feast. Or, as some did in other areas of Thailand, not the Morgan Sea Gypsies. When the waters receded, the chief of that tribe ordered everyone to run to the mountains. The Sea Gypsies were safe. Yes, it's an example from the world, but I hope you can see the point. They respected the advice of elders, of people who had lived before them, and they'd not followed conventional and contemporary wisdom. We have a crisis today. You're going to think I'm going to say it's the virus, but it's not. There's a bigger crisis. It's the crisis of sin and the consequence of sin. Don't ignore it personally. You will be judged for your actions. We are all judged for our actions and for our acceptance or rejection of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, people we're seeing are taking personal responsibility to prevent themselves from catching coronavirus. They wash their hands. They're stockpiling food, filling their cupboards. They're going and not going to places. They're avoiding places where they may get infected. They put themselves in self-isolation to stop themselves being infected by this virus. Contrast that to sin, the terminal disease of sin in our hearts. Not taking personal responsibility, deliberately going to places where people enjoy sin, and not looking to Jesus where there is a solution to our sin and a fix for the state that we find ourselves in. What a contrast is playing out right in front of us as we live through these last couple of weeks and the weeks in front of us. As a nation, surely this is a warning to us. How long can we test God's patience? Ignoring the enemy, misusing the holy and what God has set aside and defined as holy, ignoring godly counsel, but most of all, disrespecting God himself. When it comes to decisions of life, seek help from godly people, not those of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, there's a very relevant text for us today, isn't there? Well, finally, let's look at respecting God himself. So we've seen how we're to respect the enemy, respect what God has made holy, to respect godly counsel in our lives, and respect God himself. Well, we need to humble ourselves when we come before God. He is the only one who can save us from our sins. He is our judge and our saviour. God was Belshazzar's judge. He weighed him in the balance as he had failed to respect God and repent for the way he lived his life and his sins. Belshazzar, he would have grown up and been aware of Daniel from a much, much younger age. He would also surely have seen how his father had changed and submitted himself to God eventually at the end of his life. He would have been there perhaps for the discovery of Daniel and his three friends. We read that in verse 13, I think. He perhaps was there when that fourth person was in the fiery furnace. He would probably witness that for himself quite likely, and he even perhaps saw his father's acceptance of God as king of his life at the end, in those end years. Belshazzar, therefore, had privilege. You say, well, he obviously had privilege. He was a king. Yes, he had worldly privilege, but more significant than that, he had spiritual privilege, as we do, into a Christian church that preaches from the Bible. Growing up in Christian families, that is a spiritual privilege that we have, each one of us, if we find ourselves in a Christian family, but each one of us listening and being able to read the word of God. Like his father, he had heard and seen the witness and had every opportunity to repent. The Saviour, as it were, had been knocking on the door of his heart each time he saw that witness of God's faithful servant, Daniel. And he'd seen God's dealing with his father, but he failed to come to and to submit and have a personal trust in Jehovah God. So when those astrologers, those magicians, those Chaldeans couldn't interpret those four words on the wall, Daniel is brought in. Through the queen, probably the wife of Nabonidus, but probably not a wife of Belshazzar, or she would surely have been at the party. She sees this king, pale, petrified, and offers help. She wasn't a believer, probably just knew about Daniel as someone who could have interpreted things. Perhaps she thought he was someone who just had some sort of supernatural wisdom. But verse 13 in the passage, if you look at that, it does show us that this king Belshazzar, he knew about Daniel. In verse 13, we read here, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? So he must have known about Daniel. He clearly did. But notice, he's not in his court of close advisors. A prophet of Jehovah is not someone who Belshazzar wanted as a counselor or a confidant. He had been forced out, pushed away, forgotten, living in some outer part of the city. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that he was not the greatest. Belshazzar had not learned that lesson. He had continued to praise the pagan gods and despise the true God, Jehovah. Belshazzar is condemned by God for his pride and his failure to repent. Like us, like all of us, he was a sinner. But there's a more significant point. The point is that Belshazzar wanted nothing to do with God, and he would not repent. And that's the issue. And that's the challenge to us. What of us? Do we want nothing to do with the true God, Jehovah? Will we repent? As we live our lives, there's an invisible line, God's line. God is patient. He is tolerant. He puts up with our sins. But ultimately, when we go too far and we cross that line, God's patience is over. It runs out and there's no going back. And that's the story of Belshazzar. There was no going back. He crossed the line. And it reminds us that it's today that's the day of salvation. Daniel, he was a courageous man. He tells the truth. He says it straight to the king. He doesn't pull any punches. He basically says, you did not honor God who holds your life in his hand. His time was up. Daniel, as Daniel is talking, that invading army is making its way under the walls of Babylon undetected. The words numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, your days are numbered. When God says to you personally, your days are numbered, you really need to be worried. Weighed. God has taken note from how, as a young boy, you've rejected me. God has recorded all your sins. God has weighed them in the balances. Those open sins, those secret sins, drunkenness, cruelty, the parties, the swearing, the dishonor, the rejection of God. All this has been placed into the scale, into the balances. It's been weighed. And God has considered all your life from its beginning to now. And Belshazzar's life is not good enough. He's gone too far. God's patience has run out. His time is up. His days are numbered. The writing is on the wall. When people mock God, when they sneer at him, it's not forgotten. It's all put in the balances. It's weighed up. When we reject salvation, each time it's offered, each time the gospel is preached, God weighs it all up. Divided, the penalty for being weighed in the balances is that he will lose his life and his kingdom will be destroyed. He will be dead. When God's invisible line is crossed, there's no return. But God remains patient. Wonderfully, he remains patiently. Today is still the day of salvation. The gospel is still open for people to come and seek forgiveness for their sins. God is willing to forgive those who truly repent, who come and seek forgiveness for their sins and will have him as Lord of their life. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, as we close, this really was a real event in history. It's not some fairy tale. The archaeologists confirmed that Babylon existed. Archaeologists and history confirms the existence of Belshazzar. This event really happened. Back then, King Belshazzar lived his, the way he lived his life, it was unacceptable. And he was judged for it. Today, people live their lives the way they want to live their lives. No place for God. That's unacceptable for God. His standards don't change. We, like Belshazzar, are weighed in the balances. Our time will come to give an account for ourselves. But most importantly, the account we will have to give is how we responded to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he my savior or not? Is he your savior or not? Have we accepted God as our king and the Lord of our life? Is he ours? Is he our savior? That's the most important thing. That's the matter of life and death. Is he your savior? Is he the one you look to be the Lord of your life? Are you trusting on him for your future? The most important thing for each of us to understand where we stand before God. How will we respond? King Belshazzar, he was a man of privilege. Not that different to so many of us in terms of the privileges he had of hearing the gospel and knowing about it. He had witnessed God's work in his father. He knew of Daniel. He'd heard of him. He'd had the opportunity to see and hear God's messenger. He'd witnessed those great works. Many people don't get that privilege. But he chose to distance himself from the things of God. Daniel was not in Belshazzar's inner court. He was not a trusted advisor. Do we learn from the things of privilege that we have? The things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we learn in church, at home, in Sunday school, do we learn on these things? Friends, the day of salvation is today. If the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart, listen to his calling and respond in faith. He won't remain patient forever. And you've seen what happens in the event concerning Belshazzar when God's patience runs out. When that happens, the day of salvation is gone and there's no going back. It's a frightening fact. But the wonderful truth is the day of salvation is open. The day of salvation is today. Don't put it off. Come to the Lord while you still can. Amen. Well, let's go to our last hymn now. Our last hymn is 265. Very much echoing that message that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess him King of glory now. We'll either do that when we come to him as our Lord and Savior, or on the day of judgment when we're not trusting him. And then we will have to accept that he is Lord. Why come to him now? Let's sing 265. Let's close in prayer now. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we find within your word, Lord and Father. We thank you for this example that we can learn from of Belshazzar, Lord, of how we should live or not live our lives, Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would show us our need of salvation, Lord. If we are yours, we thank you and we praise you for that, Lord, that we are safe in your hands, Lord. Our Father, we just now pray that you would be with each one of us as we are apart for a while, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would be with us in our daily devotions, Lord, that you would strengthen our bond of unity as a church as well, Lord, during these difficult times, Lord. But Father, most of all, we just pray that in everything that we do over these next few weeks, as we're apart, Lord, it would give glory to you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time together, as difficult as it has been, Lord, to be apart. Nonetheless, we thank you for the blessings that we've had. In our Saviour's name, amen.